the TNIV. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved. For I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God." After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We note that it is not only challenging, but it certainly cuts across our Midwestern middle class values. And so it stings in our ears. I pray two things this morning, Lord. One, that we would get over that hump of the stinging of your word. But I pray, secondly, that you would make your word clear and plain to us through me, that your spirit would be at work in us, causing our faith to be strengthened and our resting in you more complete. May we continue to grow in your grace and knowledge, even as we consider your word this morning, we pray. Through Christ, amen. You may be seated. The wording is a little bit different, and you probably noted that. I think that it was better to read it that way. From here on out, I'll simply refer to the ESV in terms of its wording. Last week, we framed Hosea's world. And this week, we get to see the call of Hosea. Or we get to read about the call of Hosea to be a prophet. It's a call that God gives to Hosea to at least initially act out his prophecy by marrying a particular kind of woman and having children with this woman. He was to marry a woman who was unfaithful and have children of unfaithfulness. And these were to be signs of the Lord's pending judgment to Israel. Because what they did, that is Israel, amounted to unfaithfulness to the Lord, or what will be called later adultery. But that's not where this prophecy ends. And we read verses 10 and 11. There we see restoration, salvation. But we see them through words that were already spoken to Abraham. And so God will work through the Abrahamic promises to bring them to fulfillment in order to bring salvation and restoration to these people. We call this an eschatological view. That is, it's a view of the end. In other words, Hosea isn't simply looking to an immediate future, but he's looking all the way to the end of all things, at least down the line. And so we call this an eschatological view. In that day, Gentiles would be included in God's people. as they experience grace and mercy, as they experience the name, you who were not my people are now called my people. They would be restored and saved as well. In the short term, after restoration, that is, in this time in which we live, God's people are called to holiness while living in exile. So how does Hosea's prophecy get us from there to here? Well, let's begin by looking at verses 2 through 9, which is Hosea's wife and his children. I don't know if this is redundant for you or not, but as a wife and children, they are signs of judgment. And so Hosea is to enter a very unique ministry, a unique ministry in which verse 2 is a summary of it. And maybe chapter 1 is a summary of the whole of his ministry as well. But verse 2 is a summary. It's very succinct and it's very direct. He is to marry a woman who would become unfaithful. So let's take a moment just to consider this, because it's very direct. But I'll put it this way. The whole of the chapter is really about the children, but we have to get through verse 2 first. So this is a very strange command from the Lord, and this is how Hosea was called to ministry. And so, of course, because it's strange, that means that there's more than one view. And there are three prominent views that people interpret this verse to be. One, Calvin and others like him interpret this to be a parable or a fictitious story in which God is trying to make a point, but he does throw in, if you will, similarly to the way that Jesus told parables. So grand points were made, but Jesus makes fictitious stories. Calvin didn't think that there was any way that God would command a person to do what he commanded Hosea to do. And he understood that the person that Hosea was to marry would be outside the bounds of a church officer. And so he determined that this was a parable. He's not the only one. He's not unique. Lots of interpreters have taken it that way. Others, second view, view Gomer as a prostitute of some kind, a cult prostitute that is part of the temple there, or just the regular kind, put it that way. The third kind of view, or the third view, which is the view that I would hold, take Gomer to be an average Israelite woman, regular and normal, if you will, who is an unfaithful wife. Now, how she expresses her unfaithfulness could be in a number of ways, but generally I think it's just the idea of taking on extra marital affairs, I think. But it could be expressed in multiple ways. But I think that she was a regular woman that Hosea is to marry, and that she would be a woman of unfaithfulness. I think that's what that's getting at. Now, the first view I don't think have much support. It goes so far as to name Gomer's father, which, you know, in parabolic form, that's generally an unnecessary detail. I think that the story is true, and most commentators take it to be that this is what Hosea had to do. I think the second view is very reasonable, but the word, and you see that in your ESV maybe, or if you have the King James Version, harlotry, whoredom, those are the words that are used. It's not the typical word for women in the business. Now, there are other words that actually express, I think, that official line of work. So I think what commends the third view, and why I think the third view is the proper view, and why I read from the TNIV, is because it's the word that's used is a word that indicates unfaithfulness. That's the intent of it, not a business aspect, but just the idea that you are unfaithful. Now, the word itself is used 10 times in the Old Testament. 5 of them are actually used in Hosea. So 50% of them. The other 50% actually are used, scattered throughout the Old Testament, to connote unfaithfulness in relationships. However that unfaithfulness is expressed, often it's between people, but sometimes it's in other areas as well. But unfaithfulness. And so I think that's what this is driving at. It is to make the point that Israel is unfaithful to the Lord in their covenantal arrangement. And so the prophetic word that would go forth is, this woman that I've married is unfaithful to me. You, Israel, are Gomer. Hosea is God. You have strayed from the vows that you have taken. You are unfaithful to me. I think that's what he's getting at. Now, Hosea was also to have children of unfaithfulness. Simply stated, I think that in the TNIV translates it, no love. I think that better, it's no mercy, and that's usually what the translation has. So the first child is no, the second child is actually no mercy. The third child is not my people. Those two children have other fathers, not Hosea. So you can look in your text there, and you can see that there's a subtle change. Verse 3 says that Gomer bore to him, speaking of Hosea, a son, and they named him Jezreel. That's the firstborn. But verses 6 and 8, where the second and third children are born, actually only acknowledge that Gomer bears a daughter and a son. But it doesn't link up with the personal pronoun, bore to Hosea a son, or him. And I think because of that change, you know, it acknowledges Hosea, and then it doesn't, that these children are the children of unfaithfulness, and they have interesting names that way. That this is the people who would not receive mercy or compassion, this is the son who is not my people. That'd be an interesting way to answer who's, what's your child's name? It's not my son. Without getting into an Abbott and Costello routine, that's kind of the wordplay that you have going on. No, what's his name? Not my child. Not mine. Literally, not mine. But figuratively, you're no longer my people. So Hosea is set up for a very interesting ministry. And as we mentioned last week, it was anywhere from 30 to 50 years of ministry. And this is the beginning of it. Being a prophet, I don't think, is all that it's always cracked up to be. So we have Hosea naming the children. And we see this takes place probably over the span of about 6 to 8 years, because she weans one and then has a second one, weans it, has a second one. So you allow a couple of years in between, and you have about a 6 to 8 year span in which Hosea is naming children that are prophetic signs to the people of Israel. And so during this time, then Hosea's wife Gomer is unfaithful to him. Now, Hosea 1 is not as concerned with Gomer, that is the wife, as much as it is with the children. In fact, the sign act of marriage is there, verse 2, but it really picks up in chapter 2 and chapter 3 much more than it does here. So each time then a child is introduced, Hosea would have to explain the meaning of the child's name. Or maybe we could put it a bit anachronistically, if these three children are outside playing in the backyard and it's dinner time and, you know, you're saying, Jezreel, come on in, which would be a strange name for a child. Not my people, come on in for dinner. You know, no mercy, come on in for dinner. You have this prophetic call every time these children speak, or every time somebody speaks their name. The first son is named Jezreel, which was a town in the northern kingdom. It's also a valley in the northern kingdom. And it would be like naming a child Gettysburg. It would be like naming a child, if you will, 9/11. That would be like naming a child Jezreel. To us, Jezreel means absolutely nothing. But if I said to you, what's your son's name, and you said Gettysburg, well, that would be really eye-opening. That was a very important, decisive battle in the war between the states. Whatever side you were on, it was a decisive battle. And so to name somebody that would be inflaming in a sort of a way. Well, that would be like naming your son Jezreel in the northern kingdom of Judah. Israel. Why would it be so inflaming? Well, Jezreel becomes a sign of judgment that God would bring to an end two things. One, Jehu's line, that would be Jeroboam II, the guy who's on the throne now, his great-grandfather's line, and that it would be a sign that the end of the northern kingdom would come as well. Well, how is this? Well, he does this in this way. Jehu, the first king of this line of which Jeroboam is a part of, he killed another dynastic line, the line of Omri, and in doing so, he committed a bloodbath. Now, he does this at the behest of the Lord about 100 years prior to Jeroboam being on the throne, but like Sennacherib, the Assyrian king later, and Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, we're told both of them in the scriptures are used by God as his scourge to execute justice and judgment on the people of Israel. Well, Jehu was used in the same exact way about 100 years before these events of Hosea. Each of them received the spoils of war as their victory. But because Jehu acted in such an awful manner, causing a big bloodbath, the Lord said, now you will meet your just deserts, and your kingdom, that is, your line, will come to an end, but the northern kingdom will come to an end as well. So it was a sign of judgment. The second and third children are named more in relation to the Sinaitic covenant. So the Mosaic covenant, if you're thinking, think Exodus 20. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, and then the giving of the Ten Commandments. Think that. The middle child is a girl, and her name, in its fullest expression, is she has not been shown compassion. The announcement of the name signifies a change in status for Israel. Once they had received the Lord's compassion, he had brought them out of the land of Egypt. He had taken care of them in the wilderness. They even rebelled in the midst of all this, and they still received his compassion. But that comes to an end, or would come to an end. God's rejection, or his anger, is a primary covenant curse. We've mentioned this on a number of occasions, that there were covenant curses that if Israel did not obey, that they would be executed over Israel. So you could turn if you want, I'm not going to read it, but Deuteronomy 31:17, Deuteronomy 32:20, those two places have the idea that God would be angry and turn from them, or that he would reject his people. That's the covenant curse, that by naming them not my, she has no compassion, or no, she would receive no more compassion, that the Lord's mercy would no longer be towards them. And then the last part of verse 6, there in your text, whichever version you're reading, probably is better understood as utterly taking them away or rejecting them. Hence, you get the idea, and the New King James Version brings it out, that this is what God has in mind, that he is turning from them. And so this is exactly what I think you would expect. However, it's pointed out here, Judah would not receive the same treatment. We won't go into it, but you can read in 2 Kings, I think it's 21, of how Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, comes and surrounds Jerusalem, and Hezekiah, this takes place into the future a bit from the moment that this is taking place, and Hezekiah cries out to the Lord, and he prays and fasts, and then the angel of the Lord comes that night, and he kills 185,000 Assyrians who have surrounded Jerusalem. That's what this is referring to, that Judah would not receive the same treatment. Assyria would bring Israel into captivity, but not Judah, and that's what this refers to. So it's a bit of prophetic foretelling of what events would take place in Israel and then in Judah also. The third child, a son, is named Not My People. And this is very covenantal language. God then effects a dissolution of his covenant arrangement. This language is used very positively in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, and also Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12. Actually, it's used throughout all the Old Testament and into the New Testament. That the heart of the covenant would be, I will be your God, you will be my people. It was an arrangement that was made, a relationship that was established. I will be your God, you will be my people. This takes on all kinds of aspects of it. There's a legal aspect to this arrangement, that God delivers them. But there's a personal aspect to it as well, that he is personally their God. But here he casts that relationship as a husband to a wife, or later a father to a son. So in other words, when we think covenantally, we don't want to think merely contractually, although there's a legal aspect to covenants. God does something and then requires, he puts obligations. There's contractual arrangements. But it's personal as well. And he says here that you were once my people, my treasured possession. You are no longer my people. So he effects a dissolution here. So it's a covenantal relationship, here signified by marriage. So what would happen is a conquering king would come, he would deliver or rescue, whatever he would do to subjugate a people, he would set the terms of the covenant. And so here, the covenantal Lord, the one who delivered these people from the land of Egypt, using his covenantal name all throughout, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the expression of I am, that covenantal name, he's using it throughout the prophecy to say, you were subject to me, to my laws, and you have not lived according to the terms of it. You're no longer under my protection. You've rebelled. And so you're going to be cut off, and you're going to find yourself under the covenant curses, which we just mentioned earlier was estrangement or anger, the idea that they would be in some way exiled, or God's protection would no longer be upon them. Now, the centrality, the focus of chapter 1, verses 2 through 9, is this very symbolic event of the message-bearing names. Now, the first one is not a name, it's the act of marriage to a particular kind of woman, an unfaithful wife. But then this sign act was to say, Israel has compromised, you are syncretistic, you've adopted the ways of the pagan nations, and you've brought them into the land of Israel. And so you've been unfaithful to me. But then it bore children of unfaithfulness, so that the covenant curses would be in effect. You would come to an end. You would not receive compassion, and you would no longer be my people. We're only in chapter 1. That's quite a fate for the nation of Israel. Usually positive names were used for children. Here, all three of them are negative. Two of them are put in the Hebrew negative with the lo at the beginning. But Jezreel, it wasn't a positive place. It was a very negative place in that sense. This is a very bluntly, starkly moving passage and should catch our attention. And as I prayed, it cuts across all of our Midwestern middle-class values. It uses words we don't use. It gives us a picture of stuff that we don't want to picture. And it puts before us something very ugly. And it certainly should alert us to our own sin, our own unfaithfulness, our own going astray, at the very minimum. But it puts before us something very ugly. But he doesn't stop it right there. If we stopped and put a period at the end of it, we could all go home in grand despair. But with seemingly without missing a beat, without taking a different breath, He says, secondly, a day of salvation is coming, in verses 10 and 11. And so, on the one hand, we have the Sinaitic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, being highlighted as this is God's law that Israel failed to keep, and if you will, all mankind's inability to keep it. Israel's desire to be like the nations around her and worship particularly, which is what leads them astray. We have this very ugly picture until verse 10, where suddenly we're told that right after the dissolution is announced, a restoration would be made. But it doesn't cast it in the Mosaic covenant language. Actually, it goes back to Abraham and to the promises that God made with him, where the covenant of grace is first given its shape and its form and its content, where Abraham is told that he would have children like the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky, where he would be a blessing to all of the nations. It's cast into that language that the problem is failure to keep God's law. The solution is God's grace to his people. The prophets as a whole, here in Hosea, we're doing it right now, point to the Abrahamic promises as the basis for restoration. Which means that in the restoration, things will look different than they do in the Mosaic administration. They're going to have to look different, because they're pointing back to Abraham. And the New Testament is going to tell us something about how that is to look, because it's actually going to quote these words to us in light of two things. One, the Gentiles becoming God's people. And two, living in exile or as sojourners, which harkens back to the way Abraham lived. That's a very stark distinction that the New Testament makes, as it says that the fulfillment of the promises come through God saying to Abraham, here's what I'm going to do for you, and then doing it in what we call the New Testament. So God's promise to Abraham, now we can see this articulated in Genesis 22:17 and 32:12, where we're told that the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea. That's what's given here in Hosea. And it's quoting those two passages back in Genesis. So not the original form in Genesis 12, but Genesis 17 and 32:12. The phrase that we have in verse 10, in the place, I think should be taken logically. That is, instead of. So instead of being called not my people, you will be called my people. Or instead of having no offspring, you will have children like the sand of the sea, you know, this innumerable multitude, rather than it being a geographical entity. I think it's trying to make a comparison. Instead of this, it's going to be this, which kind of drives home the point. Here's how restoration is going to happen. It's not going to be the way that you think. It's going to be actually different. So logically, it's going to be in this manner. Those then who are not God's people become God's people. Now, you can notice here that the dissolution of this covenantal arrangement does something. It puts the Jews in the same place the Gentiles are, all under the banner of not my people. Isn't that what Paul asserts in Romans 1, 2, and 3? That all people have the same problem. They have a heart condition that manifests itself in sin. It's not that just Gentiles had it. They expressed it differently than Jews, but Jews had the same problem. And that it comes down to all of us need the same kind of righteousness, the righteousness from God. Not one that we can earn, not one that we can grab a hold of in and of ourselves or do. But it comes from outside of us to us. That's why this restoration looks so starkly amazing. Because here, there are not only no more accusations, but God is not requiring them of anything. He says, I will do this. I will do this. This is what I'm going to do for you. And so it puts everyone in the same spot, under the banner of not my people, so that then you can call people to be yours, is what God does. And what he tells us is that these people will be resurrected and have a leader to rule over them. That is, that they'll go up to the land. But the idea seems to be more of that they would be resurrected. They would come to life in some way. That's an amazing thing to talk about, that essentially they are dead. All of them. And isn't that what the New Testament tells us? That all people are dead in our trespasses and sins. All of us need life. None of us have life in and of ourselves. Not the kind of life that we need. So God says, I'm going to bring these people to life. Now, whether he intends to mean that he himself will be the animating force to bring the people, or whether he's speaking of maybe what we would call a regeneration, I'm not sure that it's that clear in Hosea, but he's saying something about what he's going to do and the state of the people that they're in. They're dead and he will bring them to life. He will cause them to go up to the land. He will do it. So those who have been cut off and destroyed will come back to the place of the Lord. The judgment of Jezreel, that horrible thing, the place of judgment, will be turned into a place of glory. Now, I want to point out to you that there's only one place. It didn't take place actually in the valley of Jezreel or even in the town of Jezreel. There's only one place where an act of judgment turns into an act of glory, and that is at the cross. That is the only place where that happens. He is pointing to something that says in the restoration that this ugliness and this judgment will be turned into great glory. A people that I will form together. And so this passage brings us great hope, a glorious and secure future. But before the day of judgment would come a day of, before the day of salvation would come a day of judgment for Israel. But hope should be evident throughout this whole passage, because God would call an innumerable group of people to be his, to be his treasured possession, to be people of his own. And the New Testament tells us in two dramatic ways how this happens. Both of them are quoting Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. The first one is in Romans chapter 9, verse 26. We actually heard verses 23 and 24 earlier, but Paul, the apostle, quotes Hosea 1:10 in Romans chapter 9, verse 26. That is the famous chapter of God's calling a people. Remember, he talks about that vessels would be vessels for wrath and there'd be vessels for mercy, that he calls people and he has mercy, same kind of word. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy. He will withhold mercy from those he would not have mercy upon. But he would call his people together. And then Paul tells us here in Romans chapter 9 that this is the result of it. That there would be this kind of people, that it would be an innumerable people. It would be people that were not called his people to be his people. So verse 10 is what is quoted there. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or counted. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. That's what Paul tells us in God's calling of an elect people from Jews and Gentiles. That they together would be the ones that he calls that would be no longer not my people, but my people. In other words, he has made another covenantal arrangement, another place to gather his people together and call them together under his name. Now, this may be ho-hum to many of you, but I want to point out to you that the choices are starkly different. There is a not my people category, where the dissolution of that covenant leads to wrath and judgment. And there is a my people category that leads to a beautiful relationship among God's people and with him. So when Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9 that he says, here's this glorious future that those who were not my people, that meant that all of us losers and outsiders who now profess the name of Christ truly are his people. And he is our God. That gives us a missionary endeavor, by the way. I'm not going to dwell on this too much, but we want to talk about how do we apply this? Well, first of all, we want to recognize that only God knows his elect and none of us do. Which then is why the New Testament has a missionary endeavor that the Old Testament did not have. The New Testament has us going into all the world, proclaiming the gospel, calling men from darkness to light, men, women, children. And it gives us that endeavor. We, the church, engage in that missionary endeavor. We disciple the nations. So we are engaged in it on a regular basis. And you could be more engaged in it if you were personally sharing your faith on a regular basis as well. But we are engaged in that. But really here, we're receiving and understanding God's grace that he has given to us something that we don't deserve because we were all not my people. And now, because of God's grace, his mercy, we are children of the living God. We have been adopted into his family. We've been brought in under a new father, and we have been made brothers and sisters. So the implications of that are great, and our passage that we read in Romans 12, when I finally got to the right passage, is apropos. We have been brought in as brothers and sisters under a father, all of us adopted together, called to get along with one another, to use our gifts properly and so forth. That's only the first thing. That's the Romans 9 part. Peter quotes this as well. Peter quotes it in chapter 2, verse 10, 1 Peter. He alludes to Hosea chapter 1, 10. When he says that those who were not my people will now be my people, he uses the same idea. But then he goes on, and this is where I think that he further alludes to Abraham and then the Abrahamic promises. In chapter 2, he further goes on. So in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, that's all the language from Hosea. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is what Peter tells us. In quoting this, he says, you Gentiles, particularly, who are not God's people, have been brought into being God's people. That's a good thing. You received mercy or you had none. But he doesn't just say that's an end in and of itself. He tells us something that in the same way that Abraham lived, as a sojourner in exile, we're told that's how he lived. A sojourner in a land that was not his own, even though God had promised it to him. He had to live in and among pagans. He had to interact with them. He had to deal with them. He bought a tomb from them. He made treaties with them. He did all this stuff with them. as a sojourner, recognizing that his true home was a city whose builder and maker is God. So the idea of living as an exile is nothing new and is part and parcel of the receiving of the promises of Abraham. That until the Lord returns, we live as exiles and sojourners. The New Testament is very clear on that. But how do we live as sojourners and exiles? Do we be like the world? No, we stand in stark contrast to the world because they think differently and they act differently. They give themselves over to the lust of their flesh. They give themselves over to their evil passions. We abstain from that. We live lives of holiness. So we were called, but not simply called, we were called to be holy people. So we've been called as brothers and sisters here, and we've been called to be holy here, but out there as well. And what marks us as different is that we don't indulge in what they do. That is, in the sins, the lusts of their flesh. And you notice that what he says, Peter tells us, is when you do this, people will actually give God glory on the day of visitation. And there's some discrepancy as to what that day is. I take it to mean that it's the final day when the Lord returns, that people will actually go, hey, look, they actually did good works and give God some kind of glory. The day of visitation can be a couple of things. That's not the point of what we're doing today. But it is simply to point out that pagans will in some way glorify God for your living a holy life whenever that day of visitation is. That even though it goes unnoticed today, it will not go unnoticed forever, even among the pagans. That's a pretty starkly strange thing to think. But Jesus tells us the same thing. To do your good works among men, that they would glorify your Father who's in heaven. You're called to live a very particular way, a holy life. And whether anybody knows this or not, now here's probably, I'll talk about this tonight, I think. Paul tells us to live quiet lives. We want to live lives that call attention to ourselves. And so we do our good works in front of everybody so that somebody will say, good job. Paul says, no, do it the opposite way. Jesus says, do it the opposite way. Just do what you know to be right. That is, living your holy life. God will get the glory because he's the one who effected the change in you. And he will be glorified. Folks, we come a long way from Hosea chapter 1 to living life today. And yet the promise that is given in Hosea is actually given for us, for our benefit, for you and me, that we receive as not his people to be his people. As we receive mercy where we didn't ever receive mercy before. That's good news for all of us. Even as we would to go out and live as the sojourners and the exiles that we're called to be. Lives of holiness. In the midst of a very pagan world. So Hosea's call, it's quite shocking. Very shocking. His children, probably even more shocking. And yet we're not left in utter despair. We are given hope of salvation and restoration. And it's through those promises to Abraham that we see fulfilled in not just Jews, but Gentiles as well in the New Testament. As God calls people who are not his own to be his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks today that you would call the likes of us, of all the people in the world. We don't know why, and we're very clear in Romans 9 that we won't know why. You have mercy on whom you will have mercy. You call whom you will call. So Lord, let us take up that which we know that we can do in response. We can, like Paul in chapter 11 of Romans, give you great glory, a grand doxology for what you've done. We can also live lives of holiness, putting to death deeds of the flesh, living unto righteousness as we are called to do regularly. So may we do those things. May we live in connection with one another until that day when you return and you bring us into your kingdom. We thank you for this and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.